Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your Christian connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast. Just jump on in. If you are logging on Facebook, we are looking forward to hearing from you in our comment corner. Any question you have about the Bible, any verse of the Bible you'd like to explore a little bit more up close and personally, maybe it's a passage that has raised more questions for you than has given you answers, we are all over that. Maybe it's a favorite passage of yours you'd just like to get to know in a little bit more up close and personal way. It's our vision here at A Reason for Hope to go through the entire Bible, one question at the heart at a time. That's where you come in with your questions. Maybe you'd like to learn how to apply the Bible and the truths we find there to your current life circumstances. Maybe you'd like to be more effective in sharing God's Word with an increasingly skeptical society we live in. Tough questions out there for sure, but what a wonderful thing it is to discover the Bible has even more powerful answers. Give us those tough questions. We'd love to equip you and strengthen and shore up your foundation of faith in God's inspired Word. The events of the day, you'd like to talk about those from a biblical point of view. The events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, all over that as well. Wherever you'd like to go on the broadcast, we'd like to go there with you. It's your questions that make up the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for being a part of the broadcast today. If people are listening to us on radio or any other medium aside from Facebook, how can they get their questions to us?
Well, apart from Facebook, you can give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212. That's 1-877-556-1212. That will send you to voicemail. So when you're asked, who would you like this call directed to, say anything you would associate with us. Give us your name and your question. We'll be able to answer it in text-to-speech. And make sure you don't forget to tell us who is sending the question unless it's anonymous. But even then, we'd like to know so that we could at least make a point in knowing who's asking. It's also you are also able to send in your questions through email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. That's questions, plural, F-O-R, hope, @gmail.com. ScottR4H@twitter.com is also open. And if you'd like to text message us, type in our Gmail address on your phone in place of a phone number. You can message us your questions on the go.
With all that said, let's dive on in. A few interesting developments in the news before we went on air, as well as some great questions that we've been asked. One of them has to do with a number of evangelical leaders coming under fire for promoting Paula White's new book. If you're not familiar with Paula White, she is the former pastor of New Destiny Christian Center in Florida, but most prominently known for being one of President Donald Trump's spiritual advisors. In fact, she sort of takes the lead along those lines, delivered the invocation at the inauguration, as you probably remember. Well, she put out a book called Something Greater, Finding Triumph Over Trials. And as you might imagine, a number of prominent individuals gave it two thumbs up, among them Franklin Graham of Samaritan's Purse. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association encouraged his 2 million followers to check out Something Greater, anointing that White has lived an interesting life. Well, this is kind of where the controversy comes in, because Paula White has been married and divorced three different times. Two of those times while she was in full-time ministry. The other things about Paula White's ministry that have raised eyebrows were some reports of a potentially untoward relationship between her and Benny Hinn that was actually having to be addressed on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. All charges of, say, some kind of an affair taking place have obviously been denied, but, you know, again, controversy tends to surround her. Robert Jeffress, the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, gave Something Greater a endorsement saying it's good for anyone looking for hope. Even Jerry Falwell Jr. Of Liberty University added, Paula's life is an encouragement to so many, and I'm sure this book will encourage you. Even Calvary Chapel's own Greg Laurie gave it his two thumbs up and said, while he and White have different theological views, her book will give readers hope. So the big controversy of this, and the reason that some people were retracting their endorsements and so forth, is that Paula White has been very much associated with the prosperity gospel movement. In fact, she considers the controversial pastor T.D. Jakes to be her spiritual father in the faith. T.D. Jakes has come under fire because of his Oneness Pentecostal background. Oneness Pentecostalism denies the doctrine of the Trinity. They teach a doctrine called modalism that basically says there's only one God, and that sometimes God wears a father hat, and sometimes he appears as a son, and sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. Their way of trying to simplify, I guess, the doctrine of the Trinity. And so Paula White has been called on the carpet for being a non-Trinitarian. She has made some fairly controversial statements, like, for instance, on TBN, she was quoted as saying that anyone who tells you you have to die to yourself is speaking for Satan. Well, that's pretty remarkable in light of Matthew chapter 16. She has, to her credit, backtracked on a number of these statements. To those, you know, and again, doing some of the research before the program, those who've accused her of being anti-Trinitarian, I went to her website, and her statement of faith about the Trinity reads like this: "We believe in one true God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was sent to this earth to redeem humanity from sin. He was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and is coming again." Well, sounds like a pretty orthodox statement about the doctrine of the Trinity. I guess where Paula White gets into some shaky ground, some difficult waters, at least as far as just wanting to recommend her, has an awful lot to do with the statements that she's made associated with the prosperity gospel. Although she has disavowed being a person that teaches the prosperity gospel, but these are some of the things that she said that have raised eyebrows. She said, "I do not believe in the prosperity gospel as I've been accused of believing it," she told the Christian Post. "I do believe that all good things come from God. I also believe that God teaching us so much through our suffering." Despite her claim, White repeatedly promotes a key doctrine of the prosperity gospel, the idea that Christians give in order to gain material compensation from God. For example, in an appeal for money at her website, White says, "I prophetically decree and declare deliverance and prosperity are yours in 2019. This is the year you inherit your promised land. With obedience to this first fruits instruction and your faith, I believe your purpose, your year, your prosperity and power will release blessing upon your entire year. Amen. And I declare the weight you have been carrying lifted. Let every yoke break off you now, for I decree you're about to inherit your promised land. 2019 is a year of deliverance and prosperity for you. It begins right now with the biblical principle of first fruits." In the same way, on her Easter Sunday service, she promised a blessing to viewers if they donate a resurrection seed to her ministry. And she said during this time, "There is someone that God is speaking to click on that donation button by minimizing the screen. And when you do so, $1,144, it's not often I ask very specifically, but God has instructed me, and I want you to hear, this isn't for everyone, but this is for someone. When you sow that $1,144 based on John chapter 11 and verse 44, again, the idea of Lazarus coming out of the tomb, I believe for you resurrection life." So, you know, the bottom line is this. Is it justifiable to say that Paula White is, you know, a heretic, an apostate? Well, based upon basic standards that we have regarding what makes for Christian fellowship. Would you say she passes or fails that test, Sean?
Well, given her website, no, but given the things she said, yes, and that's where the real issue is. When you're talking about a false teacher, you can't name a name because another false teacher is going to come around and claim a different name. You can't just recognize false teachers by a title, but you can recognize them by their words, and it's by their words they'll be condemned, or by their words they'll be justified. So we have to ask ourselves a question. When Paula White puts forward the God of the Bible, is it actually the God of the Bible, or is it a means to an end, whether it's to simplify concepts, whether it's to meet financial needs, or it's to support her ministry? A false Jesus can't save you, and that's why we stress the Trinity so much. He specifically identified himself as in a unique relationship with the Father, and both of those persons, including the Spirit that empowered him for his ministry, as all sharing the one unique nature that is God. And if that God is, as he claims over and over in the Old and New Testament, from Jesus and his followers himself, as the one and true God, then that's either true or it's not. And if Paula White's going to put forward a doctrine, and this is from what she's said, I don't know if she's changed her position or not. I hope so.
Well, apparently, you know, I guess trying to be as fair as we can with Paula White, her statement on her website, as far as the doctrine of the Trinity goes, is entirely orthodox.
Yeah, we wouldn't object to it in any way.
So where Paula White gets into shaky ground, like, you know, for instance, we talk about the basic things that we have to have in place in order to have Christian fellowship, in order to say this ministry is a Christian ministry in a biblical sense. We try to keep those as minimal as we possibly can. What are those standards?
Well, first and foremost, there's one and only one God. Scripture makes that abundantly clear, and because we believe in things like absolute truth, morality, and a origin of the universe that isn't dependent on a bunch of different, you know, committees arguing with each other, this is a coherent view. We are monotheists, mono one, theos, God. Likewise, we believe in a Trinity, as already specified. The one God is unique in his nature, as specified in Scripture. We'll get to that in a second. The only way to heaven is through how we know that this one God exists, by the witness given in a moment of history, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He said that anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Do you believe this? That's John chapter 11. Now, if that's true, then Jesus was telling the truth. If that's false, then Jesus is a false teacher, no more capable of saving us than Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else. Now, the final one and the most important one is that the Bible is our source and authority on truth. Otherwise, there could be multiple gods. We learn that from the Bible, that there's only one. There could be one and only one God who functions in three modes or three different gods, a triad. We specify a Trinity from the Bible. We could get to heaven through other ways, but if the Bible's true, that's not true either. We need there to be a source and authority on truth. So if you compromise the Bible, you obviously aren't going to disagree on salvation. If you don't compromise the Bible, you will see where we're coming from when we clarify the Trinity. If you don't compromise the Bible, you'll understand there's one and only one God. But with all these things in place, the timing of the rapture, the existence of the end times, any of these other issues, Reformed, Arminian, Pentecostal, whether you like organ music in church or not, whether you meet on this side of the street corner or what, the style of building, the style of worship, the order of your service, or even the emphasis on teaching or singing, it couldn't be less relevant. But so long as we have those key doctrines in place, that's what we need to understand, is that there is a difference between a Christian and not a Christian. And what determines whether someone is Christian or not isn't you go to my church or you agree with everything I say. Those four fundamental truths are what encompass the truth of Christianity. Because okay, a Muslim doesn't believe the Bible's God, that the Word of God, that there is only one God in a triune nature, or that Jesus is the means of salvation. A Buddhist doesn't believe there is one God. It believes everything is God. And likewise, that Jesus was any more than a good moral teacher, and certainly that there's no means of salvation apart from good works. There is a difference, and we need to understand where those are.
Yeah, and so I think if we keep those to, in a sense, a minimum, you know, not going microscopic on areas where we can agree to disagree. You know, we can have a basis for Christian fellowship. You know, I kind of liked Greg Laurie's statement about we have some theological differences, but there's some people who kind of find hope in this book. Would I recommend that book for people that are looking for encouragement in difficult times? Probably not. I think there's probably better sources that don't have some of the baggage of the prosperity gospel stuff hanging over it, you know, making personal prophecies to people and saying that God is telling you to give $1,144 because it lines up with a specific passage in the Word of God. You know, I just think there's better, more solid teachers you could turn to. Does that mean that I don't think Paula White is saved? No. That's between her and the Lord. And if she professes that there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, you know, I think we have the basis for Christian fellowship. So, you know, I think we've got to be very careful about these sort of things. I, you know, again, it's almost like watching, you know, a program on the internet or listening to a program on Christian radio. You've got to be discerning. And just because it is on a station, say, that you look to and kind of respect, doesn't mean that everything you're going to hear is going to be right on. You know, I think it comes back to that classic passage in Acts 17:11 about the believers in Berea. The scripture says that they were more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica, for they received the word eagerly and searched the scriptures daily to find out if those things were really so. Now notice two pieces of that puzzle there. First, they received God's word eagerly. Are you receiving God's word eagerly? Do you have a relationship with God where He is able to speak to you on a day-by-day basis through the Bible? And secondly, when you begin to become familiar with the Word of God, you know, it gives you the opportunity to be able to exercise discernment when these other controversial issues come down the pike. So thank you all so much for sending along those questions about the Paula White situation. I just hope it's one of those circumstances that ends up resolving rather quickly, because another story that ran that we got some questions on before airtime. This was from the Discern website, D-I-S-R-N. It's a kind of a Drudge Report, if you will, put together by Adam Ford and other people who were part of the team that gave us the Babylon Bee.
Who also had an interesting joke about Paula's White book. We won't mention it on the air, but go ahead and look it up.
But anyway, the Babylon Bee guys, I mean, they are an equal opportunity harasser. They, I think they had a post where they said, Calvary Chapel pastor comes out of the closet and admits he's really just a Baptist,
yeah,
you know, that sort of thing.
Dove fell to only reveal it was First Baptist and
yeah,
all that other fun
yeah
stuff.
So, you know, we can obviously take a joke ourselves, but, you know, Adam Ford has a newsletter that you can sign up where he gives you the top stories of the day. I follow it. I think it's very well done. And the DISRN website they have, I think, is a great alternative to things like the Drudge Report and things along this line if you want to know about the leading issues of the day. Having said that, there was a story that ran on the Discern website, and it did create some questions before airtime, so we want to comment on it. It says, a new Pew report shows Christianity's decline in America continues while nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, but nuns continue to grow. It says there's a ton of data here, so let me give you the big one, and you can look this up online if you want to go any deeper. 65% of American adults now describe themselves as Christians. Now, that is down from 77% in 2009. 26% describe their religious identity as either being atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, which is up from 17% in 2009. So what you've got is a 12% decline in American adults describing themselves as Christians, and a 9% increase of those who identify as atheists, agnostics, or nothing in particular during that period of time. Well, what does that say to us? You know, what can we process from all of this? Well, first of all, you know, the Pew and the different polls, the one thing that we've discovered recently, especially as far as elections go, is that the old saying is true, figures don't lie, but liars figure. You know, we have to ask ourselves the question, you know, how is this poll conducted, what kind of questions were asked, who was targeted, what's the balance on the poll, and so forth. But let's just, for sake of argument, say that Pew has hit the nail on the head. We're seeing a decline in self-identifying Christians and an increase in atheists, agnostics, and those who say they're of no religion in particular. In light of all of that, what does that say to us in our day and age?
Well, first and foremost, you have to ask, just like what was mentioned in the research that was done on this, what determines whether someone's a Christian or not? And if the people who do Pew research have an understanding of Orthodox Christianity, and that's a big if, it would narrow down to those four fundamentals, an assent that something is true. That's what
I'm sure. I'm sure their point of view is, we're just talking about self-identifying people.
And that's, I think, the real issue.
You know, again, Mormons who would identify themselves as being Christians are part of that percentage of identifying believers.
Well, then that would skyrocket the numbers pretty highly. But here's the real issue at heart here. Not just do we have to specify what we mean by Christian, but also understand the difference between just the person who says and the person who is. And when someone says that they're a Christian, it's usually for the same reasons that people would identify with other culturally fadded and popular belief systems. An atheist, for instance, you have yet to encounter an intellectual atheist, but there are emotional atheists, people who have an emotional obligation to want to reject the idea of God because of something or someone who has hurt them in the past. There are social atheists, people they look up to who call themselves atheists, and so if you think that they're wrong, you're calling their character and intellect into question. Since I have more reason to believe they're smarter than you, therefore it's like the internet meme, all Christianity is the belief that Kirk Cameron is smarter than Stephen Hawking. It's a non-argument. Yeah. Likewise, if you're going
I think they call that ad hominem.
Yeah. So social atheist, moral atheist, or social atheist, emotional atheist, the last is moral atheist, people who have a moral inclination to not want there to be a God. Well, that is a sword that actually cuts both ways, because just like all three of those atheistic claims aren't real atheists because of the evidence, they just follow this group because it's convenient to them with the culture. Mm-hmm. Also understand why atheism has been on such a rise in the last century and a half. When atheism became popular, it was only because it was starting to become more acceptable, more culturally among the elite to reject this out-of-date idea that there is a God.
Yeah, the Enlightenment thinkers like Voltaire and Rousseau and others like that.
And if your role model is a person who is so vulgar he offended Catherine the Great, that's between you and the Lord. But here's the issue. When we're talking about popularity, it may be, and this is just assuming the best from the Pew Research, that all we are seeing is that a cultural fad has moved on from, well, we're Christians because we're Americans, and the association between the two. When Barack Obama came out and said, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just, we are also a Buddhist nation and a Muslim nation and so on and so forth, it's become basically the stereotype to say, you know what, it's okay for me to be honest and say, I don't want to go to church anymore. It's okay for me to say I'm a Christian and not associate.
So there's not that social push, if you will, in that direction.
Right, and that eliminates one of the three areas where someone could veil Christianity. Likewise, morality. It has become incredibly popular not to live for the moral upright, you know, love your neighbors yourself, do good to others, the golden rule. It's become very popular to say, I identify by my pursuit of pleasure. And this can be in the LGBT community as well as in others. But whether we see it in the divorce rates or not, it's ultimately at that foundation of what is popular, not just socially, but morally. And being able to say, you know what, I no longer have this obligation to appease my parents, my peers, my examples in society, and saying that, oh yeah, I believe in the Bible, I love Jesus, and then you pry him a little bit like Jim Carrey, for instance, and then you realize that he doesn't know probably his right hand from his left, let alone the scars that were put there. But here's the issue that we're talking about, whether it's morality, whether it's social standing, or it's from your own convenience, just the people that you look up to. Fewer and fewer people are being lifted up as examples in society who are Christians, who are the celebrities now. Or I guess who have always been, but certainly not the Christians. So fewer and fewer people are going to associate with Christianity because of social reasons. Likewise, fewer and fewer people are finding it morally superior to side with Christians over the secularists. And again, that's just the way of culture. The pendulum swings. And then lastly, the people, not just that they look up to or that convenience themselves, but also the emotional appeal. Christianity isn't convenient for people anymore, at least not in the upstanding positive sense. And so, like the saying goes, that persecution oftentimes sifts out the dead wheat from the church, we're not there yet, but we're no longer in a culture which approves the first three, the false Christian, the Christian in name only. So what does that leave? Well, we said that we've never meant an intellectual atheist, but could we, say, for example, find a Christian who has looked at the evidence, has come to conclusions based on the facts of history, looked at the Bible, looked at the work that God has done in the lives of those around them and said, not this is convenient, not this feels good, not I look up to my pastor, therefore it's true, but this is true. Well, unlike the atheist who would have to know everything about everyone ever in the entire universe in order to be able to say there is absolutely no God, well, we could come to that conclusion, couldn't we? And that's why I think you are seeing those numbers go down, because the fine line between a false and a true Christian is becoming less and less easy, or even less and less convenient to wear. But on the other hand, we're basically seeing another rising number in this generation, not just as far as conversion rates, but as far as genuine conversion rates, the number of missionaries, the number of apologists, the number of people who are willing to not only engage, but go into life-threatening situations as far as their Christian faith are concerned. While the numbers may be going down, we're seeing rises of Christianity in China in the face of horrible persecution, Iran and Saudi Arabia, and these countries where you'd think that the gospel wouldn't even touch with a 10-foot pole. But this is the point that we're making. Of all of the bad reasons you could be to be a Christian, culture has made that less convenient. And so I think the number of Christians self-identified are going down. But on the other hand, we can be encouraged in seeing that people who believe in Christianity not because it's socially convenient, morally convenient, or emotionally appeasing for them, but because they can know that it's true. That's the foundation of what real Christianity is. So if the numbers are going down, great. In my view, they haven't changed. We're just seeing more honest polls.
Yeah, and you know, I think there is that upside to it that you mentioned there, Sean, but I think there's also a challenge that's involved here as well. You know, another interesting statistic that came out of a poll done by the Barna organization was of self-identifying evangelical Christians. And in this poll, they said, how many of you have ever shared your faith with a non-believer? 15% of self-identifying evangelical believers, only 15% have ever shared their faith with a non-Christian. Now, it kind of makes me take a step back and go, wait a minute, why do we call ourselves evangelical if we're not evangelizing? You know, and there's a number of reasons for that. I think one of Satan's great strategies that he's been able to pull off down through time, and especially in our day and age, is to make Christianity into a spectator sport. You know, our desire on this program is to equip you to be able to answer these questions when people will ask you for a reason that for the hope that's within you, to give you that foundation of your faith that will allow you to confidently be able to tell people that, yes, Jesus Christ is a real individual. He was God in human flesh. He walked among us. He died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and here is why a reasonable person should believe this. You know, the more confident I think we are in that knowledge, the more likely we are to kind of get beyond the, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but it's a personal thing. Well, if by personal what you mean is that it's meaningful and significant to you as an individual, great. But if what you mean by that is you keep it so hidden inside of you that no one would ever know that you were a Christian, you know? I mean, maybe it slips out that you go to church and people look at you in the office and go, really? You? Boy, that's the last thing you ever want to hear as a believer in Christ. There's only one reason why we are still here as believers in the Lord, and it's not for fellowship. Heavenly fellowship will have earthly fellowship beat all to pieces. No longer will sin keep you from me and me from you. It's not for worship. Heavenly worship will have earthly worship beat all to pieces. You know, it's not even to study the Bible, because when we see the Lord, faith is going to be replaced by sight. We're going to know him as he knows us. There's only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven, and that's reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. But I think we've gotten into this mode where, and it may be the manifestation of the mega church, where people gather together and they listen to a gifted individual be able to share. Maybe they tune in on TV, maybe like on the internet like we're doing right now. And their attitude is, boy, go get them, pastor. You tell them, you know, wow, you know, this guy's really on fire for the Lord. D.L. Moody once attributed the effectiveness of his ministry in a famous quote. He said, you know, I'm on fire for the Lord and people come to watch me burn. Well, that's all well and good unless you're not maybe sharing some of those sparks, getting other people to see that God could use them as well. You know, that there's all kinds of people who never darken the door of a church, and that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, not wait for all the nations to come to us. So, you know, maybe that's one of the reasons why we're seeing that decline. The other thing is discipleship works. You know, if we are indoctrinated from kindergarten all the way through college in a secular setting where the separation of church and state is being upheld, well, you know, sooner or later, those secular lessons are going to take root and grow. You know, the idea of, say, a public school doing a Christmas pageant like we used to do. I mean, I was an atheist, but they made me memorize a Bible passage to share at the annual Mesa Union Christmas pageant. I didn't consider that to be offensive. I didn't believe anything they were saying. But boy, that's been all scrubbed out of our culture. And if from kindergarten all the way through college, you are getting this message over and over and over again, man is the measure of all things. Religion is a side issue. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is you feeling good about yourself. You know, self is really what you're living for. Well, sooner or later, discipleship works, and you crank out a generation of people who absolutely believe that. So, you know, I think we see, you know, universities have been called secular seminaries, and I think that's probably very true for the most part. I think we see that going on in our culture, but, you know, it kind of comes back to us as believers in Christ. You know, in a sense, I think you're right, Sean, in that there's a word of encouragement here in that, you know, I always get real nervous when people say, oh, yeah, well, we're a Christian nation, or, you know, well, I'm a Christian. I was born in America, so therefore I'm a Christian, and I identify with that. In a sense, the secularist and, you know, again, even Satan himself are doing us a favor as believers, because the lines are being drawn. You know, people are going to have to make a choice, a decision. It's not going to be the cool or easy or expected or culturally rewarded thing to identify with being a Christian. But isn't it funny how when that happens, the light of God just tends to shine? You know, people I know have been praying, oh, Lord, send revival to the United States. Well, one of the things that triggers revival more than anything else is when it costs you something to be a believer in Jesus Christ, when it costs you status, when it costs you a position, when it costs you maybe your job, maybe even suffering directly, you know, physical harm for standing for the Lord. That's when people begin to see that that Jesus is truly real within our lives. So maybe that's what we're seeing in these statistics that are being borne out. You know, in a sense, I think it's good that people are at least putting it out there saying, well, I'm an atheist. Okay, well, great, because If you identify as an atheist, then we've got something to work with. You know, we can ask you the question, do you have all knowledge of all things in the universe? Well, no. Well, then how can you know there's no God? Well, I guess I can't. Well, then you're not an atheist, you're an agnostic. Do you know what the word agnostic means? Well, no, it means someone that doesn't know. Have you ever met somebody who is proud of being ignorant? Well, are you sure you want to stand for that? Well, I'm just not affiliated. Wonderful. You know, you're just the kind of person that Jesus came to reach. You know, would you like to know more about him? If you could have the answers to the big questions in life, who are we? You know, where have we come from? You know, is there a heaven after this life? How can we make sure that we're going to get there? How can we know if there's a God or not? How can we know that he really loves us? Would you be interested in the answers to those kind of questions? Well, if we're ready to answer those questions, then, man, they're right in our wheelhouse. So,
and just to give a little bit of an update, it's also popular for them to say, oh, I'm an atheist. That doesn't mean I believe something. It means I just lack a belief in God. Well, that's even easier to deal with. Fewer steps. Says, well, would you like some reasons for me to believe there is a God? Because your position isn't really saying anything. I mean, that computer could be an atheist because it doesn't have any belief either. But if it's given some reasons, maybe it might come to a conclusion.
Yeah.
So, two fewer steps. But just understand that first and foremost, we're called to share the gospel. But also, don't be discouraged, because if there are fewer souls in heaven, then just make sure you're one of them. And we could know that. We can test ourselves to see if we're in the faith by the way we come to it in the first place.
Yeah. Yeah.
I got another question here. This one's fun. John wants to know, what does the Bible mean by pray you are worthy to escape these things, as stated before, when you stand before the Son of Man in Luke 21? Are we talking rapture or second coming? Well, that's an issue that is actually pretty narrowly debated, and on two very specific terms. You see, the whole conversation began around verse 5 of Luke 21. Your quotation was in verse 36. But that whole conversation covered a lot of territory, and not necessarily in the order that we as Americans are used to. You see, in Hebrew culture, going all the way back to Moses in the book of Genesis even, when they wanted to make a point, first they'd summarize all of the main points, then they'd go back and focus in on the details that were relevant to what they were talking about. And what were they talking about? Well, what started the conversation was when they were looking at the temple, and they said, isn't this amazing? And Jesus says, don't act too impressed. There's not going to be one of these stones left on the other. And they said, when's that going to happen? Mm-hmm. And Jesus starts talking about the end times, not just referring to the destruction of the temple, but including that. He first begins with a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with in verse 8. Take heed that you may not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. When you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. So note, there's a distinction, a time leading up to the time of the end, which will involve what? The rise of false Christ, saying, I am he, and wars and rumors of wars. Well, what has been increasing in escalation and frequency, just like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians would happen,
yep,
from the time of Jerusalem's destruction? We've seen an increase in frequency and intensity of wars, and an increase in intensity of false prophets, whether it be false prophets offering a counterfeit gospel in cults like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, or in antichrist religions like Islam and basically atheism, secularism, costing more lives in the last century than any other in history.
Yeah, so it's sort of a heavenly heads up.
Now, it goes on to continue in noting that time at the end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, so note the distinction, the earthquakes, the famines, the pestilences, the signs in heaven. Well, if I remember Revelation 6 through 18 correctly, there's going to be a lot of those then. But do we see many now? Not exactly. Now note, earthquakes and pestilences, sure, but not great in the degree that is speaking of the end times. And this is where we make the case. Before all these things, they will persecute you, and you will be given this opportunity as a witness for your testimony. And then he reminds them to remember, hey, I've got you taken care of. Not a hair of your head will be lost. Verse 20, it notes, when Jerusalem is surrounded by its armies, know that its desolation, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, is near. No, not here yet, but near. the return of the land of Israel and the surrounding of Islamic nations. We're starting to put the pieces in. Then it goes on to quote word for word the advice that was given during the book of Daniel's summary of the abomination of desolation. This is Daniel chapter 11. Then it notes, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Daniel 9:24. And then woe to those who are nursing. And note this, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon its people. Whose? Well, that's the question. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations. Catch that. What's it referencing? And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, when is that? It'd be around this time in history, wouldn't it? Well, who are the majority of people occupying not just Jerusalem, but the Temple Mount itself? Non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Jesus ain't coming back. So here's the timeline given to us. Then it goes on into the tribulation. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. On the earth, distress of nations. And then it goes on, hearts failing from fear for the expectation of things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming. Now, when it's referring to escaping all of these things, going all the way to verse 36 and making that emphasis. Here are the things that he's emphasizing. Not just a reminder to look for these things, to know the sign of when they are near, but a continual hint that these things aren't here yet. You're going to see these things more and more as this time draws near.
And I think that's really a key in understanding what Jesus is getting at here in verse 34, because he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, notice something here, John. Jesus tells us that there's a possibility that this day hits people in an unexpected way, in a way where they are carousing, they're drunk, they're overwhelmed with the cares of this life. Well, interesting, right before then, it talks about there being signs in the sun, the moon, the stars on earth, distress of nations were perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear of the expectation of the things coming on the earth, for the powers of the earth will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in power with great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Notice, when Jesus comes back again, nobody is going to be like, or, well, what do you want to do? Well, let's have some beers, man. I'm just really worried about how I'm going to, should I refinance my mortgage from 30 years down to 15 years? I'm really concerned about that. Nobody's going to be concerned about any of those things, because when the Lord comes back, the world is going to be on the edge of destruction. Now, that tells us something about verse 34, about taking heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Then Jesus gives us a command. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. What things?
The things pertaining to the end.
Yeah, the plagues, the judgments, the 7 years of tribulation that's going to come on the earth, that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now notice he says, pray that you may escape these things. Not pray that you may endure these things. Not pray that you become a doomsday prepper and, you know, have your 7 years of miracle wheat and flea gold and, you know, whatever.
No, Jesus already specified he would preserve us through the persecution, but not the plagues.
Yeah. So, you know, again, one of the mistakes that I think people make is they confuse the time of tribulation with a time of persecution, although that will happen to a certain extent. But the dominant theme of the tribulation is a time of God's wrath being poured forth on a Christ-rejecting world. That's what you see in all the plagues and all the judgments, even the rise of the Antichrist himself. The world says we don't want a real Messiah. We want a secular Messiah. We'll just make our pocketbooks more happy and meet our needs personally, but not spiritually. God says that's exactly what you're going to get. So, you know, when the tribulation period happens, that's what's going to go down, and it's going to be, you know, an unprecedented time of difficulty and suffering that's going to happen here. And so when Jesus said, pray that you may escape all these things, he doesn't say, pray that you may endure all these things, but pray that you may escape them. And it ties into what Jesus promised in Revelation chapter 3, the faithful church at Philadelphia. He says this in verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now notice it doesn't say, I will keep you in, I will keep you from. The word in Greek is tereso ek. You know, it literally means, it could not be more strongly worded, that this is going to keep you from this time. Not in this time, but from this time. You know, and we tie this in to the fact that Jesus is going to come back for his people, the event called the rapture. We can understand how God's going to snatch us out before the storm. You know, and that's always been his pattern. When God judges the world globally, and we see two great examples of this in the Old Testament, the flood of Noah. First, there's a prophetic warning. Secondly, there's a provision made for God's people that they don't just get caught up in the wrath along with everybody else. And then when God's people are taken out of the way, out of harm's way, only then does judgment fall. The other example, this would be the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. First, there was a prophetic warning. God told Abraham what was going to go on. Righteous Lot, a preacher of righteousness, was there in that city. Very interesting guy to be called righteous in light of his trademark, but who am I to argue with the Bible? You know, again, there was a prophetic warning. God told, or Lot told his family what the angel said and said, we got to get out of here. Well, apparently only his wife and his two daughters believed him. Even his sons-in-law didn't believe him. In fact, his wife sort of semi-believed and turned back, and you know what happened to her. But it was only once Lot was out of harm's way, when this wrath fell, that judgment took place. So we see when there's a global judgment, when there's this outpouring directly of God's wrath in a supernatural way, we see that pattern. And so, you know, John, that would tie into Luke chapter 21.
Yeah, with all the pieces in place, why is it that we would place the rapture before the coming of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus Christ for his people, as opposed to rule and reign? Because of imminency. Jesus says that no man knows the day or the hour.
Right.
And we're given a very finite, a very knowable, and a very mathematical way of determining not only when the abomination, which is referenced in Luke, as well as the return of Jesus Christ. At the halfway point of the tribulation, 1,290 days, according to Hebrew reckoning, on the letter, the temple will be desolated. And the 7 years of the final week of Daniel, every promise that God has ever made to the Jewish people will be fulfilled. And that's either true or it isn't. That is.
But if you're in the tribulation period, you can know when Jesus is going to come back.
You can date it either from the abomination or from the start of it. But note, this is the real issue. When will we know when the start of it is? Well, when a covenant is made with many for 1 week. Now, there's no precursors or signs apart from the general season that we're in. That's what Jesus notes in the parable of the fig tree, of when that time will be. If you're in the tribulation, you know about the peace treaty. You know about, well, either you're going to or you're in the middle of knowing about the desolation,
where the Antichrist declares himself God at the temple in Jerusalem.
And if anyone don't worship him and recognize that, they're going to be killed. Now, that is what brings us to the final coming of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus Christ, as Zechariah said, to this earth, not for his people in the clouds, to this earth. Now, with those details in mind, then, can we know when the halfway point will be? Well, not until the first waypoint begins. And can we know when the first waypoint begins? Not at all until it happens. We could know when it's near, but not when it's going to happen. And that's why we'd set the rapture at that time. Because if it's a mid-tribulation rapture, we can know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming from the time of the peace treaty. If it is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could know when that's going to be too, from the peace treaty and the abomination to the day.
Yeah.
So we take Jesus' word at that literally. Now, as far as your follow-up, John, about being worthy, what makes us worthy before God at all? To believe in him whom he has sent, John 6:27. So that is the only basis for our worthiness before God. If we're going to get into the trap of saying, well, am I carousing? Am I drunk? Oh, if I touch alcohol, will I miss the rapture? That's legalistic and not his point.
Yeah.
The point being made was, if you're going to take salvation flippantly, if you're going to cast it off to the side as not important compared to meeting your pleasures in this life now. That's the point that he was making. If there's passages we want to reinforce that point, maybe or maybe not. But here's the issue. We're talking about salvation. That's what makes you worthy. So don't worry about that.
Yeah, and that's the key thing, is that by faith in Jesus, we are made worthy because we are in the only one who is worthy. We're clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. And is Jesus worthy? Well, check out the book of Revelation. The Lamb is worthy.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all power, wisdom, honor, and glory.
Yeah.
All right. Got a question here. One more.
Let's go in the paper.
Got a question from Bob, and this is an interesting one. I believe the Bible teaches the earth will be destroyed. Some examples, Matthew 24:35, 13:31, 2 Peter 3:7, etc. Yet Jehovah's Witnesses, as I understand it, claim the opposite, citing Psalm 37:29, that the foundations of the earth will remain forever. Psalm 104:5, he established the heavens forever. Ecclesiastes 1:4 and Isaiah 45:18. I don't know where those would fit into this, but we'll just take the ones that make some sense to give them the benefit of the doubt. Starting with Psalm 37 and verse 29, let's see if that fits into this category. And again, Psalm 37 was a psalm of David. So what kind of book are we reading here? Are we reading scientific liturgy? Are we reading prophecy?
Yeah, it's obviously a prophetic book. It's obviously a book of poetry.
So he's using expressive language to make a point, but are his statements true? When it says the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever, well, the Jehovah's Witness would have to emphasize on the land, not the righteous dwelling. Psalm 37 is a favorite of yours, is it not?
Yeah.
What's the whole point of the book?
Well, the whole point of it is the idea that it's a contrast between the fate of the righteous and the fate of the unrighteous. Those who trust in the Lord are going to inherit the earth, and those who are unfaithful are going to be cut off, we are told. Well, what does it mean to inherit the earth? It doesn't necessarily mean that this earth that we live in right now has to somehow be preserved. In fact, in Jehovah's Witness doctrine, they speak of Armageddon,
which is not the battle in the Valley of Megiddo that Revelation 19 specifies. It's the day where God annihilates everything down to the smallest atom and then recreates everyone who was selling enough magazines according to his perfect memory.
Yeah.
Take that for what you will. But the Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't teach that, but if that was being put forward, again, the context of Psalm 37, the righteous are the focus, not them where they're dwelling. And the same thing is made in Psalm 104 and verse 5. It says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth," speaking of God, "so that it should not be moved forever." Notice it says moved, not removed. It can be removed or replaced, but as the earth stands as it is now, what God established isn't going to be altered. There's not going to be a day where the earth is going to change its rotation.
And all this is a picture of the fact that God upholds the creation in general. But as to the issue about the fate of the earth and the current universe, you know, I think when you get involved with these kind of discussions, it's always good to let the clear verse take precedence over an obscure verse, or especially an obscure interpretation of a verse. You're dealing with the Psalms, you're dealing with poetry, you're dealing with expressing things in ways that are, artistic, if you will. It's not really great to build a precise doctrine upon those kind of things when you have something that is rather precise. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," what things? The heavens and the earth. "All these things will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, by which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements," idea behind that is even the atomos themselves, even down to the atoms themselves, "will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, notice there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, not the old earth somehow refurbished. So, you know, when you've got a clear passage like this that essentially tells you what the destiny is going to be, and someone says, "Oh, no, we're going to dwell on the earth forever," and they start to blizzard you with a bunch of poetic expressions about the stability of the creation, you know, you're committing a categorical error you know, you're attributing poetry to a statement of precision. If you've got a statement of precision as far as the fate of the earth, that definitely takes precedence and should inform your interpretation of poetry.
All right. Now, one last one from Casey wants to know about prayer. James 5:16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What makes prayer effective? The one we're talking to. Is it the Holy Spirit interceding for us in Romans 8:26? Yes, that's part of it. Is it when we pray like Jesus preaches in the Gospels? Yes, that's also part of it. We're sharing his heart. Now, here's where we get to the interesting part of this. Sometimes I drift and keep from happening. To keep that from happening, I'll write out my prayers to keep me focused. But how does God actually hear our prayers? Is it through angels, like we read in Revelation 8, verses 1 through 6, or that he's omniscient and awesome? Casey, it would be the latter. Let me read to you Revelation 8. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal," this is during the tribulation, "there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God," note, they're there and they're staying there. Gabriel, by the way, would have been one of them, "and God said to them who were given the seven trumpets, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar." Now, has he left heaven in any way or sense in this passage? Has he gone to God's people to hear or communicate anything?
No.
He's just gone to the altar. "And to the golden censer, he came and stood at the altar, and it was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The smoke and the prayers of the saints ascended before God by the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and threw it to the earth, and then the plague ensues." Now here's the key detail, and I only have a minute to discuss this, but I think I only need one. What happens is a heavenly event that is actually alluded to and preluded to in the book of Numbers, as well as in the book of Leviticus. When the priests were to offer and basically place these coals on the altar of incense that was modeled after the true temple in heaven, the smoke would ascend before God as a sweet-smelling aroma, as a picture of the prayers. Now note, does the priest assist in any way with God's people praying to God? Well, he may hear them out, he may teach them, but he plays no part in hearing directly from them. He is an intermediary in that sense, but not in a prayer sense, nor with this angel. The angel's merely acting out what the priest would do at the altar in reference to the tabernacle.
And all that is a picture of the fact that when we pray, it's very pleasing to God. One of our strongest senses is our sense of smell, and how interesting that the incense altar is that picture of prayer. God never tires of you praying to him, and he hears your prayers directly. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast today. We'll be back for more of your questions on God's inspired word. Till then, Scott Richard for Sean Richard. Wish you a great rest of your day.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.